All right, open up to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We've titled today's message, The Return of the Jewish Messiah. The Return of the Jewish Messiah. 2 Peter chapter 3. I've got a lot of verses written down, and we're probably not going to touch all of them. We're just going to read excerpts of some of them, and some of them you can just read them for homework. But as you're turning to 2 Peter chapter 3, if you could just bow your heads, we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we love you, Lord, and we thank you for the freedom we've enjoyed in this country, and freedom of speech, and freedom of religion, and freedom to assemble. Things are looking pretty bleak in the future, politically speaking, and so our society has turned its back on you. And so we just pray, Lord, that we pray for revival. We pray for hearts to change and people to come back to you and to your Son. We pray that you would help us, even if we have to go underground, if the church has to go underground in America, that you would help us to disciple others and to see the significance of quality discipleship. Even if we can't reach a quantity of people, we can disciple a few people ourselves. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to be your people. And we've proven that we could proclaim your name when days are good, but our faith is yet to be tested. And so I pray that your Spirit would empower us to be bold witnesses even when things get bad, even when we can get in trouble for preaching Jesus. So just pray, Lord, for our country, and pray you give our leaders your wisdom instead of the demonic wisdom of man. And Lord, as we study what the Bible has to say about your Son's return, may we seek your Son's return. May we long for your Son's return. May we acknowledge that we're really not citizens of America. We're citizens of heaven. And that's a kingdom that can never be shaken. And Lord, I pray that you would anoint me to proclaim your truth so that I would not lead anyone astray. I pray, Lord, you'd open hearts and minds to receive truth from your word and give us the courage to test what is proclaimed from this pulpit, just as we should test all things with your word. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would empower us to apply the truths that are proclaimed from this pulpit today, and so that we can be more like your Son Jesus each and every day. And prepare us, Lord, through your word, through your Spirit, through prayer, through fasting, through fellowship. Prepare us for the difficult time ahead. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the return of the Jewish Messiah. And I was kind of getting bummed out the last few weeks. I speak on the coming one world government, the new world order. I had to preach on the mark of the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet. Now I get to tell you the good news. You get to talk about the coming of the king. And there's people right now in Washington, D.C., they think they're so powerful. They think they're so tough, and they're so smart, and they think that Christians are, a bunch of Neanderthals, a bunch of idiots believing in outdated Bible and all this other stuff. And all I could tell them is, he's coming back. King is coming back. And the first time he came to suffer and die, to save us from our sins. But when he comes back, he's coming back to rock the world. And see, you might think you're a tough guy. Let me tell you, you ain't nothing next to Jesus. Okay? He created you. He sustains you in existence. And he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And so everybody's got an agenda, the wisdom of man coming up with this agenda, that agenda. The only agenda I would back is the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to come back and he's going to rule. And Now, 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll look just at verses 3 and 4 here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, we find out about the last day mockers. Knowing this first, that scoffers, other translations read mockers, same word in the Greek, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So these people deny miracles. They're going to think if you believe in miracles, you're an idiot. And they're going to be mocking us. And all they're going to care about is walking according to their own lust. And so what do we see today? We see a bunch of people who are just living for themselves, for their own sinful desires. And then when they find out that we believe Jesus is coming back, and they make fun of us. And they laugh. Okay? You know, our present president, who's only got a few days left, I don't know if you remember all the interviews, all the people that mocked him and laughed at him because they didn't think he was going to win the presidency. Well, this is an infinite times worse than that. Oh, he's not coming back. Oh, Jesus is some guy who died 2,000 years ago and blah, blah, blah. Look, he's coming back. And he's coming back to shepherd the nations in an iron rod. And we had better get right with him now. But in the last days, there will be mockers. And we see that now. I can remember this gentleman was a Christian. I think he's still alive. I think he attends John MacArthur's church in Southern California. But he wanted to be a police officer. And he passed the physical test, the written test, and then you got to, you know, 300 guys apply for 5 positions, so you got to be in the top 5. And he got there, he was in the top 5, and all he had left was a psychological evaluation. And the question on the psychological evaluation, one of the questions that the psychologist gave him, had something to do with Christianity, like, do you believe Jesus is the only way to be saved? Something like that. And since he said yes, the psychologist marked him down as if he was delusional, believing in some fairy tale, outdated religion, and he didn't get hired on the police department. A few years later, he was trying to get on with LAPD, and again, he was in the top few guys. It got to the psychological evaluation. Again, it was another atheist psychologist. And, you know, you have to answer like 500 questions, then they go over it with them. But when he got to the question, do you believe in the second coming of Christ? He was actually tempted to write no. So maybe I should just write no, get the job, ask God's forgiveness later on. And he couldn't do it. He wrote yes, that he believes in the second coming of Christ. So he hoped that the atheist psychologist would notice it. Well, this atheist psychologist did notice it and said, huh, you actually believe in the second coming of Christ? And he was like, maybe I should just say during the interview that I made a mistake. But he said, yes, I do. And he said, and then this guy said, well, psychologist said, well, I'm an atheist, but I really respect people who have strong convictions and stand by those convictions and are willing to pay the price if need be. And our department's looking for more guys like you. And he got hired on. I think he eventually was second in command of LAPD. But then with the Rodney King riots and everything, the big shakeup of the department. But that's the kind of thing, that's the kind of pressure we've been under for a long time. If you believe in the second coming of Christ, you're viewed as some kind of weirdo. But I will tell you, if Jesus of Nazareth did not rise from the dead, and if his corpse rotted in the tomb, then there's no hope for mankind. No resurrection, no hope. If Jesus of Nazareth didn't rise from the dead, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And so anybody who lives like there's hope, okay, is living as if death has been defeated. So what I'm saying is the irrational people are the people who deny the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead to conquer death for us, and he will return. Okay? So let them call your names. You're in good company. They mocked the apostles. They mocked Jesus. The powers of this world nailed him to a cross. They nailed his followers to crosses and stoned them to death. Why should we expect any better treatment? Okay? So we got to say with Joshua, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Even if there's going to be mockers. And there are mockers. Some of us might be losing our jobs in the very near future. Because we're Christians. And we don't want to turn on our King. And you might be thinking, gee, well, what kind of advice do you give to me then if I lose my job? I don't know. I mean, I'm in the same boat as you. The outlaw Christianity, I'm 0 for 2. Both of my jobs are outlawed, you know? But everything can be taken from you except Jesus. Okay? The state's got a lot of power, but they don't have enough power to take Jesus from you. And so you cling to your King. But Jesus will return when the earth is on the brink of destruction. Look at Matthew 24. The Olivet Discourse is my favorite place to go when I go to Israel. I've only been there twice. But, you go to most places to see these sites, and they build cathedrals, and there's gold all over the place. And you got to use your imagination. It looks no more like... the manger where Jesus was born looks no more like the manger than downtown Seattle does, you know, where they build all gold and all this other stuff. But on the Mount of Olives, you can just stand on the Mount of Olives and see where he ascended to heaven, where he preached the Olivet Discourse about the end times, where he's going to return, where he's going to enter into Jerusalem through the Eastern Gate. And so Jesus will return when the earth is on the brink of destruction. Matthew 24, verses 20 to 22. And pray that your flight, when the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist goes into the temple and proclaims himself to be God, this demon-possessed man in the last days, Jesus says, head for the hills. And he said, pray for your flight, that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Winter, it's hard to travel winter. Sabbath, the Sadducees were so legalistic, you could only travel X amount of feet on the Sabbath day. And Jesus says, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. For unless those days were shortened, now I'm of the opinion that means it's going to be, those days are going to be cut short by the second coming of Jesus to the planet Earth. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So in other words, all life would be wiped out on the planet Earth if Jesus doesn't return when he returns. I mean, you look at 29 through 31, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so Jesus is going to return when the planet Earth, when humanity is on the brink of destruction. I mean, the sun's going to be darkened. The moon's not going to give its light. The stars are going to fall from the sky. The powers of the heavens are going to be shaken. People are going to look up and they're going to know, wow, this is the end of the world. Okay? And at that point, the Lord Jesus returns, the second coming of Christ to the planet Earth. Now, point number three Jesus will rescue believers. Jesus will rescue believers, those who believe in him. I would call them the church. I'm a post-tribber. I believe Christians will be in the tribulation and will be persecuted by the Antichrist. Most of what I talked about, if the pre-trib rapture is correct, or even the mid-trib rapture, most of what I talked about for the last 15 weeks, you won't have to worry about. You need to warn others, but you're going to be removed before it if the pre-trib rapture is correct. I hope the pre-trib rapture is correct, but I don't think that Jesus warned us to tell us about what's going on with other people. He told the church, he warned the church, because this is stuff we need to watch out for. And so I'm a post-tribber, but even during the tribulation period, even if the pre-trib is true, there will be Gentiles who turn to Jesus for salvation, as there will be Jews, okay? And church just means assembly. And so Jesus will rescue believers, I would say the church, at his second coming. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, please, I hope you have the notes for this, because we're going to have to rush through this material. There's so much of it. And then next week we'll talk about the millennial kingdom, Jesus reigning on earth for 1,000 years. And then we'll close out the week after with the new heavens and new earth. And but we're going to be rushing through a lot of this. So hopefully you'll go back throughout the week and look over the verses and spend more time in the Word here. But 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 54... The Apostle Paul, after defending Jesus' resurrection, and then he argues since Jesus rose from the dead, he's going to raise our bodies from the dead. And Paul says this, starting at verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 54. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So in our present state, we could not handle heaven. We'd melt in the presence of God. So our bodies need to be transformed. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What he's saying is not all believers are going to die. Some are going to be alive when Jesus returns. The pre-trib rapture theologians would say this is before the tribulation. Post-tribber like myself, who believes the rapture and the second coming are synonymous, would place this after the tribulation. But we will not all sleep, we'll not all die, but we're all going to be changed, transformed. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. I see the last trumpet being the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation. I don't see trumpets after the last trumpet. Pre-trib rapture, it would be like the last trumpet of that era, but it wouldn't be the literal last trumpet, the seventh trumpet. I think it is the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11:15. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible or imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible, our perishable bodies, must put on incorruption. We must put on immortality, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And so basically, whether this is before the tribulation or after the tribulation, like I think, believers are going to be transformed. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, so our mortal bodies will put on immortality. The whole presence of sin will be removed for us. God is not finished with the work that he's doing on us until he changes us and transforms us in the twinkling of an eye. And so believers will receive our immortal bodies. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18 tell us the dead in Christ, there, I left out the word Christ there. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then believers who are alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, Paul says this, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." So he's saying, look, I don't want you to be ignorant about your brothers and sisters in Christ, your loved ones, who have died. Okay? Don't act like you have no hope. If they're trusting in Jesus for salvation, you will see them again. And there's comfort in those words. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," okay? By the way, that same phrase, the coming of the Lord, that's when he defeats the Antichrist, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "But we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And so the comfort I see, I don't see the comfort as Jesus saying, you're not going through the trib. I see him as saying, when I come and I defeat the Antichrist, it's not going to, I don't see it as a secret coming. It's going to be a trumpet blast, the shout, the voice of the archangel. But the dead in Christ will rise first. The mortal will put on immortality. And then those who are alive and believe will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. Look at 2 Corinthians. So again, you know, we have pre-tribbers here. I don't know if we still do. We used to have mid-tribbers. We used to have pre-wrath guys. I'm post-trib. Then there's we've had an amillennialist here at one time that don't believe Jesus is going to literally reign on earth. There's this post-millennialist that Jesus returns after the millennium. So we got lots of different views among believers. My main thing that I want, it's not my job to convert pre-tribbers to be post-tribbers. But it is my job as a pastor, as all pastors are, to encourage the saints and to prepare them to be willing to suffer and die for Christ. Every pre-tribber that I personally know, and the famous pre-tribbers that I know, acknowledges that Christians will suffer before they're raptured. They don't think it'll be the tribulation, but they think suffering is coming. And so basically, my main thing when I proclaim the post-trib is not to get you to believe what I believe, okay? All my professors, through decades of studying, have been pre-tribbers. But it's not my job to turn pre-tribbers into post-tribbers, but it is my job to encourage you to be willing to suffer for Jesus if need be, okay? And so 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Okay? Now, this is not the great white throne judgment, which is at the end of Jesus' 1,000-year reign on earth. And the great white throne judgment determines whether you go into heaven or hell. If your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life, if you're trusting in Jesus for salvation, you go to heaven. If you haven't trusted in Jesus for salvation, you're judged by your works, and you go to hell. That's the great white throne judgment. We'll get to that next week. That's after Jesus reigns on earth for 1,000 years. What the judgment seat of Christ is that all believers, you know, sometimes, especially among young believers, a lot of times, like, guys are real good athletes and they're real popular and they do cool stuff. Sometimes the cool stuff is called sin. Sometimes it's not. But they tend to feel sorry for that guy or that gal who goes right by the book. And they act like they're not popular. They're kind of a nerd. and they don't say bad words, they don't smoke cigarettes or whatever it is these kids are doing and stuff. And I tell my students, don't feel sorry for those guys. Don't feel sorry for those gals. Because they understand that if you become a believer and slime, assuming you really are saved, assuming you really did trust in Jesus for salvation, if you slime through your walk, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians 3. Paul explains it. First Corinthians 3:10-15. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. He planted the Corinthian church, and another builds on it. People like Apollos, discipling them after Paul planted the church. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so if Jesus Christ is the foundation of your life, okay, how do you build on that foundation? Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, those are things that will pass the test of the fire. Wood, hay, straw, those are things that would burn up. Okay? Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Have you ever seen a house that a house with a good foundation, maybe a basement, and the house gets burnt to the ground? But the foundation is still there, okay? And a lot of believers are going to do that. Because they didn't make Jesus the priority in their walks, okay? They didn't build upon it gold, silver, precious stones, and it was dead works. It got burnt up. On the judgment day, I know, at the judgment seat of Christ, I know there's going to be a huge mound of the works that I did after I got saved. Okay? What I don't know is how much of it's going to get burned up. Okay? So I'm kind of like, you know, pastor thick-headed. I can't always figure out. Does God want me to do something? But if it sounds like, well, God wants the word preached, is that I usually what I do is if God opens the door, I do it, and I'll find out. Was that a dead word? Was that something he called me to do or not something he called me to do? And so I think I'm doing God's will, but I'm probably doing a lot of stuff in my own strength and my own wisdom as well. And we're going to find out how much gets burned up and how much gets left. Let me say this, too. Let's say you're a quiet lady. Like, remember, some of us remember Stella. Great prayer warrior, died in her 90s. Stella would always tell me, oh, I can't wait to see all the rewards you get. Yep, there's Stella's daughter and grandson. But she used to say, oh, I can't wait to see all the rewards you get at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, it's not like, hey, okay, you get this many rewards if you're a faithful pastor, and only this many if you're a faithful prayer warrior. No. Whatever God's called you to do, you got to be faithful with that. Some of us are loud. God makes us preachers. Okay? Some of us are quiet, and God makes us servants. Okay? Remember somebody's house, something breaks down in somebody's house, we try to get the guys out there to help. If I show up, I'm the guy who does the coffee runs. Okay? I try to help, but people start recognizing. They used to call me when I worked in landscaping. They used to call me double work. Not because I did double work, but I created double work. Whatever I did, other guys had to fix and then do it all over again. But whatever it is that God's called you to do, okay, be all that God called you to be. Use the power of the Holy Spirit to do what God's called you to do, whatever your spiritual gift is. And you may have several spiritual gifts. But I'm telling you, serving the Lord. I mean, that 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, yeah, 1 Corinthians 15 passage that we looked at earlier, after talking about the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and he's going to raise us from the dead, verse 58, Jesus conquers death through his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 58, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not vain in the Lord." The work you do in the Lord is not in vain. There are eternal rewards. Some during the millennial kingdom, some of us are going to be ruling over nations. Some may be cities. Some may be blocks. Okay? I just want to be there. I just want to be in God's kingdom. So I'm just going to trust in Jesus. I don't even try to concentrate. Hey, I want this crown, that crown, that crown. All I know is my job to carry a cross. Deny myself, pick up a cross, and follow Jesus in the path of obedience, and then I'll let God figure out which rewards I'm going to get. Okay? But don't ever think. Time is of the essence. Don't ever think because you felt like staying in bed all day yesterday, but instead you got out and you spoke the truth in love and you shared Jesus in a loving way with others. Don't think that you wasted your time, because you didn't. Now, having said that about rest, I'm just telling you what my doctors tell me. You can't do everything. God doesn't need Phil Fernandez to build his kingdom. It's an honor and a blessing that he chooses to use me and he chooses to use you. But I found out the hard way, you don't do 3 to 4 hours of sleep a night. Okay, he recommended 8. I'm good with 6. But basically there's a time when if you're doing exactly what God told you to do, you sleep until noon. There are some of those times when the warriors are getting burnt out and they need a little time off. The number one team in the AFC and the NFC this year, because of the restructuring, they're the only teams that got a bye week when they went into the playoffs. And believe me, just to heal up all your wounds from a football season, that's a big thing. Warriors need rest every now and then. But you rest to be more effective in your service of the Lord. But you got to understand, you're living for Jesus. You're not living for yourself, okay? Now, if the pre-trib rapture is correct, the judgment seat of Christ will probably occur before the tribulation. If post-trib is true, it's going to return at the second coming when Jesus returns, and that's when believers will be judged. And it's our works that get burnt up or remain. It's not, believers aren't going to be thrown into hell. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, what he started in you, he's going to finish. He's going to bring it about. And I'm telling you, what makes it look like believers can lose their salvation, I don't even think it's the word of God. I just think it's just everybody and their mother's brother calls himself a Christian. And it's just to the point where it's just like we just take people's word for it. But whatever the case, if you genuinely trusted in Jesus for salvation, he's going to indwell you with the Holy Spirit, and you are protected. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption, that day when Jesus returns. So Jesus is going to come at a time when there's end time mockers, when the world is on the brink of destruction. If you don't think it's getting close, just read the newspaper. And he's going to rescue his followers, and he's also going to rescue the Jewish remnant, the Jewish remnant. Look at Zechariah chapter 14. The Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 14, and we'll look at the first 5 verses. God's going to use the tribulation to chip away at the hardening of the hearts of the Jews, remove that blindness from them. So when they see the sun darken, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from the sky, all nations invading Israel, they're going to think, man, this is the end of the world and we're going to be wiped out. And our Messiah never came. But the book of Joel says there's going to be guys old and young having visions and dreaming dreams. And it's like the dreams going on and the visions with Muslims where Jesus appears to them in dreams and a lot of them end up coming to Christ. I think that's going to be happening among the Jews as well. And so I think a lot of them are going to just say, you know what? It's the end of the world and Yahweh let us down. Messiah didn't come and then it's going to click. What if? What if Jesus of Nazareth came 2,000 years ago? What if he was the one? And he did die for our sins. And he did rise from the dead and conquer death for us. What if Jesus is the one? That's the final domino to fall that will usher in the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth. Okay? And so Jesus will rescue the Jewish remnant. Satan, when we talked about the mystery of lawlessness, Satan always looks at God's plans and tries to defeat those plans. God promised that the Jews would be here until he returns. Okay? So it's been one of Satan's prayers. Every time a global leader goes demonic, what does he do? One of the first things he wants to do is wipe out the Jews. And blame all the problems in the world on the Jews and wipe out the Jews. And so Jesus is going to rescue his Jewish people. And so look at Zechariah 14, 1-5. Now let me say this. You can't be saved. If Jews, there's some bad preaching going on. If Jews could be saved without trusting in Jesus for salvation, Jesus would have been buddies with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were all, they studied, they memorized the Old Testament, but they interpreted, their hermeneutic, their method of interpreting the Old Testament was legalism. Look for rules and regulations and technicalities. And what Jesus told them and tells us is we should not interpret the Old Testament legalistically. What rules and regulations do I have to obey to earn my salvation? You can't. You deserve the flames of hell, and the Old Testament teaches that. So instead of interpreting the Old Testament legalistically, we're supposed to interpret the Old Testament Christologically. Look for Jesus in the Old Testament. You could sum up the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, in one word, Jesus. You could sum up, the Old Testament pointed forward to him. The gospel said, here he is. And from the book of Acts on, it's like, okay, now what do we do? What are we going to do about it? Okay? But it's all about Jesus. And you could sum up the whole Bible in one event. It's called Calvary. Amen. So all the millions of animals that were slaughtered never took away the sin of man, but it pointed forward to the day when the ultimately worthy Lamb of God would come to take away the sin of man. And so Zechariah 14, 1-5, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. If America is mentioned in the Bible, that's it right there. All the nations are going to invade Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the woman ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant, God's always got a remnant, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against the nation, those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand where? On the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley from the mountain, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. And so the Lord my God, that's, it's talking about the second coming of Christ. Jesus is called Yahweh and Elohim. Jesus is God incarnate, okay? And he's going to come with all his holy ones, the saints and the angels going to be coming with him. And it's at that point, in fact, look, I don't have it on your notes, but important passage, Romans 11. I think it's going to be a United Nations decision that is going to be a United Nations vote and say, hey, look, the way to solve the Jewish-Palestinian problem is just to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. And then they're going to send representatives from each of the nations to go and invade Jerusalem in the last days. Look at Romans 11, 25 to 27. Paul's talking about the fact that God has a future for Israel, even though the church is here. And if Jews accept Jesus, they join the church. This is a Jewish-Gentile church, but it's mostly Gentile right now because most Jews are still closed, hardened. Their hearts are hardened to Jesus. By the way, it's our job. Yes, you should bless Israel, but it's our job to make them jealous. So don't put Jesus, don't put the gospel under the bed and hide it from the Jews. You know, they should look at America, a country that was founded on biblical principles, and say, how come they're prospering and we need them so much? They should be jealous. They should want what we've had. Now, we're throwing it away, but they should want what we had. Well, what did we have? We had Jesus. And Paul says this, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, because most of the Romans were Gentiles. And this is what he wants them to be aware of, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So there's a partial hardening of the hearts. What does that mean? It means that some Jews today, like Paul back then and the original apostles, some Jews still come to Christ. So it's a partial hardening. And he says it's going to happen until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. It's a temporary hardening. The hardening will be removed for the Jews at the second coming of Christ. And so all Israel will be saved. Now, it doesn't mean God says, I'm going to save the Jews, even though they don't believe. What that means, they're going to be those people. Paul quotes from Joel 2 in Romans 10, the chapter before this, talking about the end times and the sun darkened, the moon not giving its light. In Joel chapter 2, Joel the prophet says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. So what that means, this all Israel that gets saved, they get saved not because they're Jews, they get saved because they cry out to Jesus. Okay? And that the blindness is removed from them. And so all Israel will be saved, that is, as it is written, the deliverer, that's Jesus, will come out of Zion, that's Jerusalem, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Okay? And so Jesus will rescue that Jewish remnant. Now, by the way, this is happening, from my post-trib perspective, this is happening like a 1-2 punch. Okay? Because as the church is getting snatched up to join Jesus, at that exact second is when they acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah. So it seems to me they remain in their mortal bodies. They need the earthquake to protect them. And by saving that remnant, Jews who got saved before that, they would be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Those Jews are going to be the ones to repopulate the Jewish nation during the millennial kingdom, the reign of Christ. I also think that Jesus will wipe out the invading armies, but I don't think he's going to wipe out the children. Okay? So I think that our first job with our immortal bodies is going to be raising children and teaching them about Jesus. Once a year, we'll be able to go to Jerusalem and point to Jesus and explain why he has his wounds, that he died for us. And so there's going to be people without their resurrection bodies repopulating planet Earth during the millennial kingdom. But I think the Jews are going to be part of this. They'll look upon him whom they have mourned. Look on him whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn. Okay? But Jesus will rescue the Jewish remnant. this president who's going to be leaving office in a few days hasn't had the greatest history, okay? But at least he loved Americans, and he loved the Jewish people. And things are going to change in a few days. Things are going to change drastically. In fact, right now, I'll go on record saying, I mean, it's pretty odd. They're talking about re-indoctrination camps for quote-unquote Trump supporters. Okay? They're talking about what do we do with all these people? They're acting like, and by the way, we already know one of the guys that stormed the Capitol was Antifa, an Antifa leader. And, you know, 99.99% of everybody who was at that protest was peaceful. And, you know, you could even see videos of the police officers removing the barriers and waving people through, opening doors and waving people through. So I don't know what happened, but it's not exactly what the media is reporting. Okay? We don't support violence. But whatever the case, bad things are happening. I even think bad things could happen this week or in the next few weeks, to where the media is going to spin it that we got to get rid of all these Christians and all these Trump supporters because they're all terrorists, as if there's 75 to 80 million terrorists in America. We just, I guess we're shy terrorists because we haven't hurt anybody. So, by the way, when Antifa would hurt people and destroy property and Black Lives Matter, that didn't cause me to say, therefore, everybody on the left is a terrorist. But that's what the left is saying about those who stand for traditional biblical Christianity and traditional morality. They're saying that, you know, they're painting with a broad brush and acting like we're all bad guys and we need to be removed. But that's the two things they're going to say in the last day. Jesus said, will be hated in all nations because of his name. And then Zechariah tells us all nations are going to invade Israel. So guess what the wisdom of the world, guess what their plan for global peace is going to be? If we could just get rid of these Christians and get rid of the Jews, we'll live in peace and we'll live happily ever after. Well, I got news for you, world. I got news for you, all you powerful politicians. And you brilliant technology guys like Bill Gates. Now, you're a smart dude, Bill Gates, but you can't fight your way out of a wet paper bag. You think you're going to take on the Lion of the Tribe of Judah? You think you're going to take on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? That's the most humiliating thing in my life at age 21, where I failed as a boxer back in New Jersey. I got tired of mopping floors, so I joined the Marine Corps. I started getting drunk. I'd kneel down in front of a toilet bowl. I'm like, what in the world is going on? So then, even as a non-believer, I just quit drinking. But I just was proven over and over again, Phil Fernandez is a failure. Phil Fernandez is a failure. Phil Fernandez is a failure. And I thought I was a tough guy. And I don't know how I thought I was a tough guy because I graduated high school. I weighed 125 pounds, soaking wet. But I thought I was a tough guy. It was one of the most humiliating things for me to acknowledge, was that you want the tough guy? You want the all-powerful guy? It ain't Phil Fernandez. And it's not you. It's Jesus. I remember I got saved within Roman Catholicism, the Roman Catholic charismatic movement. I came to Christ. I studied the Bible for 2 years and came to the conclusion that I needed to leave the Catholic Church. But while I was there, Father Chuck Laverty, an Italian priest from Chicago, took a liking to me. And I forget what Rocky movie they were on. He called me like Rocky IV for Jesus or something. And that was the first time I publicly spoke. How many know Bob Reier? At this conference is when I witnessed to Bob Reier, and he ended up coming to the Lord. So it was back in 1981, and the guy's still walking strong with the Lord. And but Father Chuck Laverty saw me with like a real radical Marine Corps high and tight, looked like a semi-Mohican haircut, And I was lifting weights heavy, so I was wearing a really tight shirt. I was really arrogant, thought I was a tough guy. I had just come to Christ a few months earlier, and he looked at me, and he knew they called me Ferno, so he said, "Hey, Ferno." He said, "Who was the strongest man who ever lived?" And so I thought I'd be a real smart guy because I knew a little bit about the Bible. And so I told Father Chuck Laverty, he said, you know, he asked me, "Who was the strongest guy who ever lived?" And I said, "Samson." And he just shook his head like he pitied me. And he said, no, Jesus. And that blew me away. And, but Jesus said, you know, you can mess, I'll allow you to mess with my people to a certain degree, but there's going to be a remnant. And so you want to mess with the Jewish nation, you want to mess with Christians, with believers. You know, that old expression back in Jersey, you mess with the bull, you get the horns. You mess with the lamb who was slain, you get the lion of the tribe of Judah. C.S. Lewis in his Chronicles of Narnia, I think he's got one of the Christ character is called Aslan. And I think there's one line where he says, "He is good, but he is not tame." And this world has twisted Jesus to where they've come up with a tame Jesus. But yes, Jesus loves you. But if you don't trust in him for salvation, you will face his wrath, his eternal wrath, forever and ever and ever. Jesus is good. But Mr. Barack Obama, Joe Biden, those that want to oppose him, Jesus is good. And he loves you. But he is not tame. You lock horns with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, you lose. So he's going to rescue his believers. He's going to rescue the Jewish remnant that will believe. And then he's going to defeat the Antichrist and the false prophet. Look at Revelation. First look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 8 and 9. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And that reads, "Then the lawless one will be revealed," the lawless one, that's the Antichrist, "whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth," the word of God, "and destroy with the brightness of his coming." The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And so here we see that the Antichrist will be defeated by the Lord Jesus when the Lord Jesus returns. I mean, no man's going to be able to beat the Antichrist and false prophet. I mean, the two witnesses in Jerusalem are really going to give him a lot of heartburn. But the Antichrist gets revived from a mortal head wound. They're performing all these miracles, sending fire down from heaven. And so no earthly man can defeat them, but when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he will defeat them. Look at Revelation 19, starting at verse 11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes," notice this is not the tame, mellow Jesus that the world tries to come up with. Again, Jesus does love you, but he is God. Jesus is your friend, he's your Savior, but he is still God the Son. He's still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is why Paul says, he doesn't say work for, you can't work for your salvation. You can't earn it. But he says work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you. Okay? But in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies, you know, John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, if you look a little bit further down, verse 19, and I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. They're actually going to try to go to war with Jesus. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, the 666 on the forehead or right hand, and those who worshipped his image, the image of the beast. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Okay? They're going to be cast alive into the lake of fire and tormented forever and ever. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And so Jesus will not only rescue his people, but he will defeat the Antichrist and the false prophet. Now if you turn to Revelation 20, verse 10, after Jesus reigns on earth for 1,000 years, he chains up Satan, the devil, in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Then he's released, and he leads one final revolt against Jesus and gets defeated. Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. That's 1,000 years after the Antichrist and false prophet were cast there, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they, plural, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I say, understand that the Bible teaches a lot of Christians now are starting to deny eternal conscious torment of those who don't trust in Jesus. The Antichrist and false prophet are going to be tormented for a whole 1,000 years in hell. And then when Satan gets thrown in there, they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay? And so Jesus will defeat the Antichrist and false prophet. So, a few passages for us to look at in conclusion. We see the rise of the end time mockers. We know the Bible teaches Jesus will return when the earth is on the brink of destruction. We know Jesus will rescue his followers, Jewish and Gentile. And we know Jesus will defeat the demon-possessed Antichrist and the demon-possessed false prophet. Next week, we're going to see that he'll reign on the earth for 1,000 years. What do we do now? Okay, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. In fact, hold that page, and I think we have time. I'm going to try to read all four of these passages for application. Hold that page and turn to Matthew 24. After Jesus said immediately after the tribulation of those days, he would return. Then he wants our response to be this in verses 44 to 46, Matthew 24. Therefore you also be ready. Some application for, are you ready? Are you ready for Jesus' return? Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. In other words, you have to be a faithful servant. How can you be ready for the end times and the return of Christ? By being a faithful servant. Okay? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul's about to die. He's in prison. A lot of people go to prison. They're ashamed that they're in prison. They're ashamed that they're going to be executed. Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul's in prison. He's going to be executed. He says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." You need to stand firm. Okay? I need to stand firm. Don't ever be ashamed, no matter how much the world ridicules us for being Christians, even if they imprison us, even if they fire you from your job and you're on a street corner begging for food and you see one of your buddies come by, one of your former coworkers, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Okay? And we're going to have to stick together. I'm telling you, we're going to have these little free autonomous zones. Who knows? Maybe the local sheriff won't inflict persecution upon us. Maybe the city police won't. Maybe just your neighborhood block. But we're going to have to stick together, okay? But never, ever, ever be ashamed, okay? I mean, when they crucified Peter and when they crucified his brother Andrew, they crucified you naked. It was the most shameful way to die. Yet they were not ashamed. Why? Because they could say with Paul, I know whom I have believed in. Do you know Jesus? If you know Jesus, don't be ashamed of Jesus. Share Jesus with your friends. Okay? Use some wisdom. Speak the truth in love. But share Jesus with your friends. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. If you get beat up for worshiping Jesus, don't be ashamed. If you get in prison or lose your job or get executed, don't be ashamed. Be a faithful servant and stand firm. And then we'll close with Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12. John's teaching through Hebrews at his study. A fantastic book. Hebrews chapter 12. And, you know, we don't have time to look up in Philippians 3, 18 to 21. We're citizens of heaven. Okay? So, yes, it's good to be good American citizens and all. But when the government forbids us to preach Jesus, we got to say with the apostles, Acts 5, 29, we must obey God rather than men. Okay? We are ultimately citizens of heaven. We're just passing through America. We're just passing through this world. We're citizens of heaven. Remember where your citizenship is. If, you know, Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." So we're good citizens, but when Caesar demands what only belongs to God, we got to say we must obey God rather than men. So we'll close with Hebrews 12, 26 to 29. "Whose voice then shook the earth." God shook the earth at Mount Sinai with the giving of the Ten Commandments. "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." The heavens and the earth are going to be shaken. "Yes, the sun darkened, moon not giving its light, stars falling from the sky, powers of the heaven shaken. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken," if you underline your Bible, underline that, "we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken." Believe me, what's coming down in the next few years, it's going to look like the kingdom of God is being shaken. Okay? "But no, we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Why? "For our God is a consuming fire." Book of Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So don't fear man. All that man can do, the worst that man can do is kill you physically. God has the power to throw human beings into hell forever and ever. Don't fear man. Fear God. And so in conclusion, be a faithful servant. Be ready for Christ's return. Stand firm. Don't be ashamed of Jesus, even in the midst of end-time mockers. Remember that ultimately we are citizens of heaven, and everything that can be shaken will be shaken. The only thing that cannot be shaken is the unshakable kingdom of God. We have an unshakable kingdom. Amen. So you want to experience pity? You pity the fool who arrests you and escorts you to your death. If you're called to die for Jesus, you pity for him and pray for him, because he's the one that needs help. We already have the help we need. We have turned to the author and the perfecter of our salvation, the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so next week we'll talk about, after Jesus returns, he shepherds the nations with an iron rod and rules on earth for 1,000 years. And so let's go to the Lord and close with a word of prayer. Father,